talked last week about, as we do things in our reopening, that these things that we do are the vehicles for God to do a work in us, to do a work in those around us, and to develop and change our thoughts and our attitudes, to work on our hearts as we do new things in new ways. This time is a time of refining us as we reopen, because God wants to make changes in us who make up the church. And if we want to see things in our church change to where we see the things that we want to see and the things that we feel God wants to do, and to see God's presence manifested in what we do, then oftentimes God will start with us first. And when we align ourselves with Him inwardly, in our hearts and our minds and our attitudes, then we will see God show up. But He starts with us first. And remember, when you change the people, you change the church, because we make up the church. It's interesting, I read a prophecy that went out, and it referred to this time that we're talking about as a metamorphosis, which is another way of wording what we've been talking about, that we are changing from one thing to another. And I think that's a good word. I think it's exactly what's going on. Now, today I want to look at another aspect of all of this that I've been talking about. So we have talked about the what. Now we need to discuss the how. How do we respond to one another? How do we respond to God? How do we respond with God as we step out and as we try to cooperate with God as those we are working with are struggling? Because some people are having a hard time as we do these new things in new ways. Some people are having an easier time with it, but some people, it's a struggle. And so how do we cooperate with God, and how do we work with these people in the midst of this? So this time is not just a time of adjusting. This time is a time of training. And it's a time of training for now and for what is coming. Again, when you talk about the metamorphosis, we're moving into something from where we have been. We need to remember that we are in a multi-phase process. Our reopening was just one phase. And we're now in another phase. So let's talk about this, about stepping out into the new or uncomfortable things. And in doing this, let's look at our best example. Now, our best example is Jesus, because He's our master. You know, he and He's the master as He led out with people. And so let's look at His example, because with them, they were stepping out into something new as well. You know, they were stepping out into something new. They were stepping out into something that was uncomfortable for them. I mean, for us, these things of God have a new aspect to them. But with Jesus, things were really new. Really new. And so let's look at His example of stepping out from the old into the new and how He dealt with them, to show us how we are to be in this time and how we are to be in this time with other people. So let's look at a passage here. This is Mark chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. It says, "And He was going around the villages teaching, and He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." Now, the thing about these examples I'm going to refer to today, they are listed in other books in the New Testament as well. So if I read a passage like this one in Mark, it's also referred to in Matthew and in Luke. And so as I read these, I'm going to be pulling from information from those two, because although they are the same, in a lot of ways, we get more information from one passage than we do from another. And so, you know, it says in Matthew 10, it says in Luke chapter 9, that that He also gave them authority to heal every kind of disease and sickness and to proclaim the kingdom of God. But I want you to notice something here. There's two things here. The first thing is that notice it says in verse 6, it says that he was going around to the villages. He was teaching. He was healing. He was delivering. He was doing the miraculous. He trained them and he empowered them, not just as God in the flesh, but also as one who had done it himself. Because you can't take people where you have not gone yourself. So he did it first, and then he shows them how to do it. The second thing here is this, is that God will not send us out into what he wants us to step into unequipped. He won't send us out unprepared. And he didn't send them out alone. So the first thing he does here, it says that he paired them up. And he did this for two reasons. One was to back each other up. So, because with two of them, it adds to their authority. Because you have two witnesses and not just one. One says it, the other one backs them up. And so they can confirm one another, they can support one another. Now the second thing is this, is if you send two out, they can encourage one another. They can support one another, they can lift each other up. Now the other thing that we see in this passage is that Jesus didn't just team them up, but he also instructed them. Verse 8. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. So in other words, what he's saying here is he's saying, live simply. Live humbly. You know, these are just ordinary people going out and doing kingdom work. And this is an example for us, okay, because we're ordinary people doing kingdom work, okay? And so, you know, these are ordinary people that are servants of God, but as they go out, they're depending on him. See, their appearance is part of their witness. They weren't like the other people, some of the other people of the day, like the tax collectors, for example, who are walking around in extravagant clothing and so the people are going to react to someone who appears to have a lot of wealth and is flaunting it. And so they don't want to be seen as that. They don't want to be associated with that. So he says, you know, just go out as you are, as normal, ordinary people. You know, you're going out to the people that, you know, look like the people you go out to. You know, they're ordinary people, you're ordinary people. But he says also, you know, when you go out, you know, just take what you need. First of all, you take a staff for walking. And he says, take no money or provisions. So in other words, if they're going to talk about trusting in God, they have to trust in God. So as they are talking about him, they're living out the witness for themselves also. So, you know, he says to them, he says, don't take money, don't take provisions. So if they're going to talk about trust, trust yourselves. Then he says, you know, wear sandals, and this is needed, you know, protection for your feet. You need to have footwear. And only wear one coat, because two was extravagant. More than one was wasteful. They didn't really need it. So don't take more than what you need. Just take what you need. You know, again, be people that are going out there humbly. People, you're ordinary people going out. Just going out with what you need for the task. Then it says in verse 10, he said to them, Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And so this was to demonstrate stability and to demonstrate settledness. Find a host and stay there. Don't move around looking for a better place, because it's not about your comfort. It's about knowing the place you're in. Build relationships with those people. Learn about those people. See the ministry opportunities in that situation. And don't be distracted with the searching for another place. You know, don't offend the people you're staying with by saying, well, this is nice, but I'm going to go to a better place. Minister where you are. Stay where you are. Then he goes on to verse 11. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust of the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. So when you run into a place where you're not welcome, it doesn't help to promote the message if you stay where you're not wanted. If they're not going to receive you, don't don't stick around. Because, again, this is all about promoting the witness. It's not being such an irritant that they're really going to hate what you say because you didn't leave when they didn't want you there. But it talks about this whole thing about shaking the dust off your feet. It's leaving where you're not welcome. And so this was a symbol. Okay, this was a symbolic gesture. When they would shake their feet, when they would shake the dust off, basically what they were saying was this, is that this was a symbol of you have lost an opportunity. That those who you reject, you have missed an opportunity to receive from them. Maybe it's because of the sins that you don't want to change. Maybe you're contaminated because of demonic influences. Whatever the reasons are that you're rejecting, when you reject these messengers, you are rejecting an opportunity to receive what they have, to receive what they're talking about. And so this shaking the dust off was a symbol to the people that they were leaving, saying, you have missed out on an opportunity to receive something really good here. And it says in verse 12 of Mark 6, it says, and they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons, and they were anointing them with oil, many sick people, and healing them. So once they're equipped, they went out, and they did what he said to do. And when you obey, and when you follow, this will produce results because you are following who sent you. If God sent you to do something, then God will bless when you go out and do what he told you to do. When we go to verse 14, we see some of the effects of this. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that this is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah. Others were saying, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. And so, not only what Jesus did, but also what his disciples did when he sent them out, was they produced such results that the king was hearing about it. Then we go down to verse 30. Okay, verse 30 of Mark 6 says this. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. So they come back, and they report to him. They report to him what they did. They report to him what they said. And they process this and they discuss this. And Jesus affirms what they did and instructed them further. But then it says in verse 31, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. So they needed to rest. They needed time to get away with him. When we serve, when we do, we need time to rest. We need time to get away. Whether you're in a ministry or you're leading people in ministry, whether you're for yourself or the people that you're leading, you need time to rest. You need time to get away with Jesus. See, we see here Jesus equipping them, but we also see him caring for them. And we need to care for those we serve with. You know, we those of us that lead, we need to take care of the people we're leading. We need to take care of ourselves. We need to take care of them too. And they had to do this too because people were coming and going to the point where they couldn't see to their own needs. And this situation here that I'm talking about, this led right into the feeding of the 5,000, which, by the way, would be another training exercise. So there, it was good to have that time in between to process before the next exercise. Now, there is another thing that we need to be mindful of, and it is this, that it's that in working with others who do things differently than we do. I mean, sometimes we work with people and we wish everybody did things like we did, right? But the problem is, not everybody does things like we do. Luke chapter 9, verses 49 through 50. John answered and said, Master, We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he doesn't follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. So this brings up others doing things in Jesus' name, but in a different way than we do, or in the way that we want. And in this case, this person wasn't traveling with them. He was ministering in Jesus' name, but he wasn't traveling with them. Now, what went on right before this was that there was this argument among the disciples on who was the greatest. And Jesus used that situation to teach them. He says, greatness is not in what you do. It's in who you receive. In other words, it's about receiving Jesus. That's what's great. But also, we have this problem. We human beings, we adult human beings, is we judge. And we judge before we receive, don't we? Now, children don't do that. Children are more trusting. You know, children learn to be suspicious. Children learn to judge. But children, they just accept and they receive. And what he's saying to the disciples here is he says, you need to be like children. And you need to be children in receiving. Receive what others do. In other words, when they do something different than you, but you're serving the same master, receive what they do. Be like children. Receive what they do. But also receive me. Receive Jesus. And receive others. And in receiving Jesus and in working with others who serve with us, who do things differently than you, or differently than we like, we need to remember that we are all on the same side. We need to not get so caught up in the differences that we forget that we are on the same side. We're working for the same master. We're trying to accomplish the same results. We may go about it different ways, but we need to not get so caught up in that that we forget why we're doing what we're doing. We're still serving the same master. Now notice here Jesus' response. He says, leave this guy alone. If he's not working against you in what you're doing, then but doing what you're doing, don't stop him. Let him do what he's doing. Because he's for us even though he's not traveling with us, even though he's doing things in a different way. But then there's another thing. In taking issue with those who do things differently than us, we need to first look at ourselves. We need to look at what is going on in us when we react to someone we're serving with in a ministry who is doing things differently. And we need to ask, why are we feeling what we're feeling right now? Is the problem me? Our first response is we look at what someone else does. We go, what is wrong with them? But we need to change that order. We need to stop and look at us first. Is God showing me something that I need to see in myself when what someone does bothers me? Is this a new way of doing things? And is he using this person or this situation to show it to me? Or is God using this person or this situation to do a work in me and stretch me and grow me and teach me? And after all that, then am I seeing something with that person or that situation that's not really right? Maybe they need instruction. Maybe they need help. Or is God using you to stretch and grow them? But take the log out of your own eye first, before you address a splinter in theirs. We always should start with looking at ourselves first because that will impact how we approach the other person. Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Again, look at yourself first so that we respond to others out of the right heart. Let's look at another one here. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." Now here, you have two strong personalities. Okay, you have Martha, who is a giving person. She owns the home. She invites Jesus and his disciples into the home. Now Martha is also caring and giving, and she's taking care of all these people now. Mary, on the other hand, who's this other person, is a loving and humble person. And she attaches herself to Jesus. She's humble. She sits at his feet. Both of them love him. But one shows it in giving and serving, and the other shows it by sitting at his feet and receiving from him. Because she was hungry for what he was sharing. One is distracted by taking care of everyone, including Jesus. She cared about them all, and she got caught up in trying to take care of everyone. And this was becoming too much for her. And in her frustration and being overwhelmed with it all, she pulls Jesus in to address that, that her sister, Mary, in her mind's eye, should be helping her and not just sitting there. While Martha is working herself to death. And there's a legitimate point to her complaint here, but in the Christian life, we have this thing. We have the good thing, and then we have the best thing. Okay? It's not that one is right and the other is wrong. It's what is good and what is best. Neither are bad, unless you look at it through the eyes of the one who is embracing the good and doesn't see the best because of their perspective, which is based on where they are. The other thing is, and so with the other one, in Martha's case, her thinking is, what is Mary's problem? With Mary, it's, what's Martha's problem? This is great, just sitting here at the Master's feet. This is great. Now, some would say, if they were in Martha's place, they would say to Mary, you get off that floor and you go help your sister. And in another situation, they might be right. But this time, Jesus is here. For how long? And how often does this happen? How often do they have the Messiah in their home? How often do they have the Messiah teaching and speaking? See, Martha will always have the house. But how often does she have this opportunity? See, the words of Jesus will last forever. Unlike her house, it will not last forever. So, in whom Martha is, she gets distracted in taking care of Jesus, and she loses sight of receiving from Jesus. And so Jesus brings it back into perspective for her. He says to her in verse 41, but the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Martha, you worry about so many things. And Jesus, and see, here's the thing. Jesus acknowledges where she is. He sees that she's worried. He sees that she's concerned. But he also says, what you're doing isn't necessary. All that you're doing is nice and it's good, but it's not necessary. But I'll tell you what is. It's not what you're doing, but it's what I'm doing. And so he says, okay, giver, And Martha was a giver. He says, okay, giver, come. It's time for you to receive. That is necessary. He doesn't shame her. He acknowledges where she is. And then he brings it into perspective for her. How often do we, in our service of the Lord, get too caught up in the wrong thing? And we see what we're doing as absolute. It must be this way. And as we are with others, we approach Jesus from a whole different perspective and direction. And we see it as right and wrong. And it's not that. Both are good, but one is better. But what defines that is the moment. In addition to that, it is also Jesus that defines which is which, not us. We can think something is good. We can think something is bad. It's Jesus that defines, because sometimes we don't always see what God is doing. We can get so caught up in our expressions of love for Him and devotion to God. And in that moment, everything needs to stop. We need to put things down and get with God and listen and let Him put it in perspective for us. Sometimes it will be God speaking to us directly. Sometimes it will be God speaking through someone more objective. But if we are all really listening, God will speak truth. I mean, God is always speaking truth. But when we can put our agendas down and hear Him and really be open to His hearing, then we will hear that truth. Sometimes we can get so caught up in something that we think is godly, and it's not. It may be all us. And we may not realize it. It may look good. It may sound good. It may be good, especially to us. But it may not be the best thing to God. And this leads us to another issue. When others surprise us in ministry and do things that either take us by surprise or offend us. Now, I know this never happens, right? Matthew chapter 9, verse 20. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind Him and touched the fringe of His cloak. She was saying to herself, "If I only touch His garment, I'll get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." At once the woman was made well. Now this woman was afflicted with an uncontrollable hemorrhage. She was discharging blood. And this had been going on for 12 years. She had been to a lot of doctors, and they couldn't fix the problem. In fact, it got worse. Not only that, because of Jewish law, this made her unclean, which means she couldn't go to the temple, and so therefore she's looked down upon for all of this. And she felt bad about herself. I mean, she was ashamed. And she felt helpless, she felt embarrassed, and she was in a place of desperation. Her condition was ruining her life. Now, to be labeled unclean meant that she could not be in a crowd like this. She needed to be isolated, because to be unclean meant that anyone touching her would also become unclean. And if they became unclean, that meant that they couldn't go and carry out their Jewish duties as well. So her being in the crowd was a risk. And this is a crowd where everyone is pressing around Jesus. We're kind of spread out here. This crowd wasn't like that. They were all pressed in together, and they're pressing against Jesus there. And in her desperation, in her faith, she thinks, if I can just touch even what He's wearing, I will get well. And she touches His clothing, and the power goes out of Him and into her, and she's immediately healed. But Jesus senses it, and He says, "Hey, who touched me?" Now the woman's really scared. And it says in Mark 5 that she was afraid and trembling. But Jesus' response is this. He says, daughter. Notice he doesn't reject her. He doesn't scold her. He adopts her. He acknowledges her place in the family of God, irregardless of what's been going on with her. He acknowledges her healing. Now she is no longer unclean now. She can live the life that she has been denied for 12 years. He affirms her faith and he says, don't be afraid. You're healed. You can go in peace now. Not only does she hear this, but everyone around there, because keep in mind, this crowd is pressed in. Everyone that knows her knows now that she has been healed. She's no longer unclean and she is no longer to be ostracized. And this is to be our response when others take us by surprise, because we don't know what's going on with them. We don't know their situation. We don't know their emotions. We don't know their thinking. Jesus loves her and accepted her, and he doesn't reject her. And he brings peace to her troubled mind, as well as heal her. And we need to see what's really going on with others when they surprise us and respond like Jesus, because he is our example. Let's look at another one. Matthew chapter 17. Now, in this story, Jesus and Peter and James and John have just come back from a powerful experience with God of the Transfiguration, which is where Jesus is visited by Moses and Elijah on the mountain. So they come down to find the other disciples unable to cast a demon out of a boy. And it says in verse 14, it says, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't cure him. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Now, this is one of those situations where we read the words of Jesus and they seem harsh. But remember, back in Mark chapter 6, when we started this, he had given them authority over the unclean spirits. And they were casting the demons out back then. You know, again, they were doing the thing that they had done with the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. Being intimidated by the situation and forgetting who they are and that they have been empowered and that they had walked that out. They were intimidated by what they saw. They were intimidated by this boy, or they were intimidated by the demon, I should say. And actually, you know, demons intimidate. They do that so you'll leave them alone, because they know the power and authority that we carry as children of God. They're afraid of us, and they're afraid of what's going to happen to them. So they intimidate us, so we'll leave them alone. And in this case, they fell for it. They come to this situation, and as they do, they lose their faith, and they doubt the power that they have. And Jesus says, he says, when you stop believing and you doubt, you pervert or you twist the truth of who you are and what you have. And what happens then is you believe a lie. And because you believe the lie, the result is you become powerless, even though you are indeed still powerful. Then, as with the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, he shows them what they could have done. Now, in the account of this in Mark chapter 9, the demon comes out. But it makes quite a scene when it does come out. But it comes out nonetheless. It goes on to say in Matthew 17, verse 19, it says, then the disciples came to Jesus privately. And they said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, and by the way, mustard seeds are one of the smallest seeds that there are. If you've got that much, even that much faith, You'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Faith is believing before you see it. Faith is believing before it actually happens. You believe. You know because you have faith. And Jesus responds here and says, you had no faith. None. That's why the deliverance didn't happen for them. They saw the boy unable to speak, thrown to the ground, foaming at the mouth, stiffening out, going into convulsions. And just like with Luke, in the book of Luke, with the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000, they said, we can't do this, when they actually could. Let me tell you a story. Several years ago, myself and some people in this room went to Brazil. Larry went, Fred went, and we were there for 10 days. And among the things that we did, we had these meetings at night in this big tent where we were ministering to people. And so I had a line of people, Larry had a line of people, Fred had a line of people. There was like, I think, 9 lines of people. Now, my line was over to the far left, okay? And so people, you know, and so most of the people that I prayed for that night, they came to me with their back problems. And God healed every single person I prayed for. I mean, I was on a roll. But it wasn't me, okay? It's the Lord. And then this guy comes into my line. He's got no eyeball. He's got no eye. He's got the eyeball, but he's got no pupil, no iris. It's just white. And he says, pray for my eye. And I had just prayed for all these people. I've seen all these backs healed. And the first thing I thought was, I can't do this. And the reality is, I can't. But Jesus can. I had a moment just like they did. And so, in obedience, I prayed. But my prayer wasn't, oh God, it was, oh God. You know, heal him, please. I prayed for him 3 times. I didn't see anything happen. So I said to him, I said, okay, what you need to do now is you need to go into every single one of these other lines. And you have the people in those lines pray for you. And you don't stop until you're healed. Now, I don't know whether that was a prophetic word or God just was helping me out here. I don't know which. But he went into the next line. In the time it took him to walk from one line to another, which is just a couple of feet, God started to heal his eye. So when he went into the next line, they thought that was his original condition. So they prayed for him. They didn't see anything happen. He goes to the next line. And at the time it took him to go from that line to the next line, God did more healing. So by the time he got to the last line, which I think was Fred's line, he's like almost totally healed. And so Fred's like, you know, Fred's not seeing the same thing that I saw. And he prays for him. So we didn't know this had gone on until we got back here and we're talking about our stories of the trip, and this guy came up in the conversation. I said, oh no, I remember him. He was in my line. He was dressed like this and he had no pupil, no iris, just the white of his eye. And the other people said, no. I remember that guy. He's like you described, but he had something. And I said, no, he didn't. And as we went through the stories and we started comparing these, we saw that he was progressing as he went from line to line. And we were like, oh my gosh, God really did heal him. We all have mountains in our lives. We have mountains of fear, mountains of disappointment, mountains of depression, the mountains of despair, sickness, temptation, guilt, weariness, loneliness, hurting, mistreated by others, and the list goes on and on. We all have these mountains, but they can be moved by faith. When Jesus talks about this mountain here, this phrase is what is called a Jewish idiom. It was a proverb. And it was referring to removing of difficulties that seem like mountains. I am just guessing that I am not the only one in the room that has faced troubles over the years that seem like mountains. When we face challenges, and sometimes times where we're taken by surprise and face challenges, they seem like mountains. Oh my gosh, what am I going to do in this moment? It says prayer and believe and have faith. Then when things hit us like this, when they seem like mountains, we can seem small. We can seem powerless. But we have to remember to believe and have faith. And these mountains will move. Some will move right away. Some will move in time. In my years in ministry, I have faced a lot of mountains. And every time I've prayed, God has moved them. Sometimes right away, and sometimes it took a little time, but he moved them. Like the boy, they may seem intimidating for a time, but believe and pray, and they will move. Remember that fear, lack of faith, and doubt, they warp the truth of our identity, and therefore they warp the truth of the power that we have in Christ. Last example. Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 24. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Now this happens twice. Arguing over who's the greatest. The first one was after the deliverance of the demonized boy that I talked about a few minutes ago. The second time was at the Last Supper before Jesus' arrest. And again, with the demonized boy, you know, they were arguing about being great and that it wasn't what you do that makes you great. It's receiving Jesus that, you know, because Jesus is the greatest. But again, you know, don't judge, receive. Be like children, you know, accept and receive. And we need to be like children. We need to be like children in receiving others. We need to be like children in receiving Jesus. Because he's the greatest. But the second thing here is this, with the Last Supper. The disciples were still caught up in this thinking that the Messiah was going to be this military leader who was going to usher in an earthly kingdom and that they were all going to have their positions in his cabinet. And that's why Jesus speaks to them as he does in the book of John. He talks to them in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. At this final time with them. He talks about being servant leaders. He talks about his betrayal and his death and his resurrection. Of really knowing him and the Father. And the coming of the Spirit. The Helper. You know, the Comforter. Of abiding, of living in Jesus. And of the disciples' relationship with one another. And the greatness of love. And how they will be seen by the world because of their relationship with him. And then he goes on to say in verse 25, he says, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I'm among you as the one who serves. After their lack of faith with the boy, and later at Jesus' most desperate time at the Last Supper, they're arguing here over their status with one another. And here Jesus says, there's greatest by having authority and position and power over people, or those who are known for giving to others and helping others, and that's what he talks about when he says benefactors. But Jesus says it's humility. It's not seeking honor. It's not seeking position. It's not seeking recognition. It's serving others, even in those lowly, dirty jobs. That's part of why he did the foot washing at the Last Supper. It's following God. It's following Jesus for God to be glorified, to do what is hard, to do what is dirty, to do what is required for the good of others by God's standard. And not looking to be noticed, but wanting God to get the glory. When situations arose that were surprising, Jesus always stayed in character. He saw what the real issue was and he addressed it with demonstration and with teaching to move them from where they were to where they needed to be. And so for us to do that, we have to keep in mind our identity. What you have as who you are. You need to remember where you're going and your role. You need to see where people are and what you want them to be based on where God wants them to be. Then just teach and demonstrate as God leads. You may have to do it over and over. Jesus did. And if he did, who are we to think that people are going to get what we're saying the first time out? But I'll tell you, repetition is reinforcement. It reinforces it in us. It cements it in us as we give it. It reinforces it in them as they hear from us again and again. So eventually they will get it and not lose it. But keep in mind, it has to go through layers of old beliefs and embedded lies. Jesus was introducing something new to them, and God is doing a new thing with us, both corporately and individually. We need to remember Jesus' example. Teach others. Talk with them. Give them what they need. He empowered them, and he released them to do the work and to continue to do the work and instructed them as necessary. Because they didn't get it all the first time. Their old thoughts and their attitudes came up from time to time, and so he continued to teach them and talk with them about what they were saying and demonstrating where things were going with them. He was preparing them. And we need to keep in mind and we need to know why we do what we do and who it's really for. Is it for us or is it for them? Do you have a goal for the people that you serve under or serve with? Do you have a goal for the people that you're leading? In working with others, you need to have goals. What do you want to accomplish in the work? What do you want to accomplish in others? It all starts with our walk with the Father. And out of that, these things will come. When we are serving, or whether we're just coming, like you are right now, we need to remember that we're all ministers. And sometimes we do our tasks we have, and sometimes we need to help and love and minister to someone, even though they may not be a part of our official task. But it is at the heart of who we are as children of God and part of his family, because they're part of the family too. And God uses them, and God uses us with others, and God uses others on us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your examples in your word. I thank you for how they help us, they guide us, they direct us. They show us things about ourselves and things about others that we need. God, I pray that as we, whether we come or we're ministering, help us to always remember who we are and the power that we have because you live in us. And so as we face different things and different situations with people, help us to remember, what would you do? Help us, Lord, to have the mind, the presence, the heart to respond to people out of love like you did and give them what they need. And Lord, when people are used by you to do something in us, give us the eyes to see it. Give us the ears to hear it. give us the presence of mind to know what is really going on and to stop and say, okay, this is for me. Give us the heart to submit to that and to not reject what you want to do in us. Help us in this time, God, as we are morphing into who we're supposed to be, as we're restarting, as we reopen, to lay a good foundation with this. So as we step out from here, we step out like you into the new normal. Thank you, God, for giving us everything we need. We just give you the glory. And I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before I go off of Facebook here, let me share with you these questions that are on your paper. They got sent out over the email, and they'll be up on the screen. So the first question is, what are the different areas of ministry that God has sent you into, both within the church and outside of the church? And what do you demonstrate to others in your appearance as well as in what you do and say? Next question. On a 1 to 10 scale, with 1 being poor and 10 being excellent, what number would you give yourself in how you take care of yourself in ministry? And what number would you give yourself in how you take care of those who serve with you and under you? What can you do to improve your score in all these areas? Next, how do you respond to people who do things differently than you do when you're working with them? And what does your response show you about yourself? Next, how do you handle surprises? If you handle them poorly, then what does your response show you about yourself? And lastly, who are some of the greatest people that you know personally, and what makes them great in your eyes? And what have you learned from them about greatness? God bless you. Those of you on Facebook, we'll see you next time. And I'm going to turn it over to Fred.